Why don't we just start by praying and asking God to bless our time together. Father, we thank you so much for just
church life, or the fellowship of the saints, the teaching of the word in this kind of corporate setting. Thank you for the scriptures, which are not only a guide to us, but they're the revelation of your very self so that we can know you personally. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us through the scriptures this morning so that we would not only read the words and understand them in our heads, but we would also be transformed by them to know you. And so, Father, we just pray that you would speak to us through the scriptures, through this passage this morning. Help us to grasp it, to understand it, and that you would really renew our minds and transform our life through it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, the subject we're going to address, you can see the first phrase there, who is wise and understanding. So that we're going to address this morning is wisdom in this passage. Remember that wisdom is a subject that we've addressed before. Does anyone remember where we first saw the subject of wisdom addressed in the book of James? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. This is the second time around with wisdom. One of the things that's helpful to really appreciate what the scripture is teaching us here, if you ask the question, what is wisdom? And you reflect upon what are some of the answers that are given to us in the world from an unbelieving perspective, it provides a helpful contrast and background to what is taught in the scripture. So, for instance, in the world, wisdom is often equated with intellectual knowledge. So, as ironic as it seems, young college students sort of think of themselves as the smartest people on the earth, and they have understanding and guidance and ability to know what to do that others don't have because of the massive amount of learning that they're doing in that season of their life. Or you can think of just intelligence. So there's a difference between learning and intelligence. Intelligence, just a really smart person, someone with a very high IQ, that's often equated with wisdom in our world. So an Oxford professor who's off the charts in terms of his intellectual abilities. Or it could be life experience. So a lot of times in our society, for instance, if you're looking for wisdom, you go to talk to someone who's sort of been there and done that. We understand that there is a sort of intuitive, common sense truth to that. But nevertheless, from a biblical perspective, we're going to see that just experience in and of itself is not equal to wisdom. What we're going to see in our passage is something of James teaching his readers to understand the nature of true wisdom. That is wisdom before God in God's world. And as you look through the passage, what we're going to see is that basically it divides into three parts. One, the first part is in verse 13, he's going to talk about who is the wise person. Essentially, we're going to see in that what true biblical wisdom is like in terms of a certain aspect of it. And then in the rest of the passage, in verses 14 through 16, we're going to see he's going to confront false wisdom. And then in verses 17 through 18, he's going to end by teaching us what true wisdom is. Essentially, you'll see that the whole passage is about the difference between false wisdom, wisdom, as he says, that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Again, he doesn't pull any punches, does he? And wisdom that is from above. If you extend the contrast, wisdom that is spiritual, that is from the Spirit. Wisdom that is not of this world, but is heavenly, that its source is from God. So to start out, let's start with verse 13, and we'll just read this verse here. It says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. He's telling us who a wise person is. He's not telling us everything about what true wisdom is or what a wise person is like, but he's telling us one thing that is particularly important. And he says, if you want to see a wise person, look for a person who is leading a life of good conduct. He says, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So in other words, if you want to know what a wise person is, It's not just someone whose head is stuffed with intellectual knowledge. In fact, there's a stark contrast here between just that. By his good conduct, let him show his work. So it's not just intellectual knowledge. It's not even just experience in life. It's not a matter of your degrees in school or your age. Rather, he focuses here, you see it, upon conduct, upon a person's works, upon a person's life lived. And it's not just that you've lived a lot of life. He's not saying just talk to someone who's been around the block. He's emphasizing good conduct, works that reflect the meekness of wisdom. So he's not necessarily talking to us about what those good works are. At this point, we're going to go on and see that. I would point out that, of course, someone might hear this who's not even a believer, who has no conviction regarding biblical truth, and he might say, yeah, I agree with that. And we would say, well, just understand that when James says good conduct, that's going to be defined by God, not by man, not by the standards of our world or this age, but by God. So good conduct is going to be defined for us by God's revelation in Scripture. But nevertheless, the emphasis is upon a wise person who's one who shows his wisdom through good conduct. And I think when you hear that, you recognize that in many ways, James is addressing the issue of wisdom in the same way that he's addressed a lot of the issues that he's addressed throughout this book. When you hear him say, let him show his works, that kind of makes you think even of James 2:14 through 26, where he says, faith without works is dead. And one person says, I have faith, you have works. And he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And you could just go on and on. I mean, if you go back to all the way to chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Or chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. In other words, true religion is going to be shown by action, such as bridling your tongue. And a religion that isn't shown in a person's life is worthless. Chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? 2:18, you believe that God is one. You have the right theology. You do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And if you go beyond this passage, you're going to see it again. Chapter 4, next chapter, verses 16 and 17, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows the right thing, you got the knowledge, knows the right thing to do, and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So you see that this is a theme that is throughout the book of James, from beginning to end, that true religion, true saving faith, true wisdom now, is something that is going to be lived. It is good conduct. It's shown by good conduct. Biblical wisdom is lived righteousness. You might say it's godly living. And that is an important point just in and of itself for us to understand. First of all, we just want to obviously lay the foundation that God's Word is the only source of true wisdom. It's not just that you make it up on your own. This is not a matter of street smarts or scientific expertise or human philosophies or religious gurus. This is all grounded upon God's Word as Him telling us what true godliness is like, how He wants us to live as His creatures. He tells us what is right. He tells us what is true. He tells us what is beautiful. And we listen to Him. But the point that James is making is we could know all those things. You could be a Bible scholar. You could go to seminary like I have and get your head filled with all kinds of truth and be an absolute jerk who is totally ungodly in his life. And that's not wisdom. You can have it all up here. And sadly, that happens. I mean, I've watched it happen in seminary. I've seen aspects of that in my life when I got out of seminary, where you got a lot pumped up in here but lack the godliness in life. And it takes time to grow in grace. But you see, this is his point. You could know what God says in his word, what's right. You could have all the knowledge in the world, but if you don't actually do what it says, that's not wisdom. And so we could read the right Christian books. We could listen to solid sermons on the radio, now on the internet. You could read good theology books and understand and assent to good orthodox doctrine. In other words, you could have the right creeds and confessions in your pocket. You could even be a teacher of others. You say, hey, let me sit me down. Have you ever read this book? Correct someone in their doctrine, but if you don't live in accordance with it in your life, and of course we all understand that there's going to be a gap there with all of us to a certain degree, isn't there? But the point is that wisdom is shown when it actually goes from here through the heart into the life. Right? That's where wisdom is shown. And you know, this cuts to the heart of all of us, and it's a good check upon us that we don't just take in knowledge and think that that's sufficient. We don't just think that since we've been around the block, you know, we got it down. In this way, do you see that a young person could be wiser than an older person? An uneducated man could be wiser than a seminary professor? And on, because wisdom is a matter of godly living. So, who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness being a sort of initial foretaste of the nature of wisdom, which we're going to look at more. Just meaning humbleness, gentleness. That's a foretaste. If someone is arrogant, he's sort of hinting here that that's not true wisdom. But we're going to look at that a little bit in the next section here. When he says meekness of wisdom, he's sort of leading into the next section. Now, I have to think that when he says what he does in verse 13, he's wanting to confront. He understands that when he says that, he's speaking to people in the congregations that he's writing to. There's a problem here. We need to be careful in how much we say, well, we sort of read backwards from the text. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, the people that he's writing to are filled with bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We've got to be careful because we don't know exactly the situation, but it does seem that he's wanting to sort of cut through to wound his hearers a bit and to show them how certain aspects of the way they're living are not truly wise, and that they might even think that they are wise. Because you notice in verse 14 it says, do not boast and be false to the truth. In other words, there's a certain level of confidence that they have, that they've got it. And he's wanting to sort of gently, like I put it so many times, sort of give them a nice punch in the nose to wake them up and go, oh yeah, you're right, James. So let's read what he says here, verses 14 through 16. If I just summarize the point, I think what he's going to say is, he's going to draw this contrast between false wisdom and true wisdom. He's saying false wisdom is seen, because it's shown in your works, it's seen when a person acts out of worldly desires which produce evil deeds. So false wisdom is seen when a person acts out worldly desires producing evil deeds. So look at verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, there's the worldly desires, do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't claim to be wise. This is not wisdom. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, again, worldly desires, there will be, and here's the fruit in action, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So the first thing is that he lays out a sort of dichotomy here. He's going to first start by pointing out what is false wisdom. I'm calling it false wisdom. He doesn't use this phrase. But the way that he describes it is sort of threefold. He says it's earthly. Now, what do you think would be the point of saying that it's earthly? What does he mean by that?
Not spiritual.
Let's talk about that in a second. Okay, so the next one is demonic. When you say something is earthly, and he contrasts it with from above, what's the point? Yeah, so it's the source. He's saying this kind of wisdom, it's not from God. And he'd already said, if anyone lacks wisdom, who are you to ask? God. So there's a wisdom that comes from God, but there's another type of wisdom that really comes from this world. It comes from man, like you were saying. So it has to do with the source from man or this world, which in the scriptures, it depends on what context it's being used, but oftentimes the world is sort of a way of referring to the system of men, which is in opposition to God, which is in darkness, futile in thinking, governed by carnal desires. Unspiritual, I think they're not talking just simply about physical versus spiritual, but rather unspiritual, meaning not from the Spirit of God. I think that's the idea here. If it's not from the Holy Spirit, who's it coming from? Not only man, but also from the devil. The devil has an influence in this. Why? Because the devil is identified as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. The one who the sons of disobedience actually live in accordance with him. They're under his influence. They follow his leading. They don't even realize it oftentimes. It's not like people go around worshiping the devil explicitly, but they're under his sway and his influence. This is where this type of wisdom truly comes from. And you can just imagine, James is not a seeker-sensitive type of preacher. He's telling people, look, this type of action, you may think you're wise, you may boast about your wisdom, about your spirituality, but really the way you're acting, it's in accordance with this world, it's not from the Spirit, it's actually reflecting the influence of the devil. And so, when he describes this false wisdom, notice that you could say that he starts with the heart. So he starts with what is the root, right? Desires, thoughts. And then what he's going to do is he's going to talk about how these give way to certain fruits. And he identifies disorder and every evil practice, or vile, depending on the translation. What were some of the ugly roots, the heart desires that he mentions in the passage? And we can just put up there. What are some of the ones he mentions? Envy, jealousy, selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, it kind of depends on what translation you're using, how they're translated. He mentions them again down at the end for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. So you see, this is the picture of the false wisdom, wisdom that is not from the Holy Spirit, but is really from this world and really reflects the influence of Satan. He says it starts with being governed by corrupt desires, desires of the flesh. And that makes sense because there is part of us that is unredeemed. Paul calls it the flesh, the sinful nature. It's still an engine of corrupt thoughts and corrupt desires. Paul calls it remaining sin. He says, I still see a principle of sin in me, and that is in my flesh. And so he's saying false wisdom is when you allow yourself to be governed by the corrupt desires of the flesh. Why do you think he put his finger on jealousy and selfish ambition? Why do you think he mentioned those two things? What would be your guess? Okay, yeah, I mean, they are very predominant. But I guess what I'm thinking of is the same reason why when he talks about wisdom, he mentions full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now you see, oh, impartial, we've heard that before because he's talked so much about not showing partiality. Why would he say that? Well, probably because he's picking out things that he knows are particular issues with his readers. And I think the same thing here is he knows that at the root of what is going on with a lot of the people in the church, because in verse chapter 4, verse 1, notice what he says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. So in other words, he seems to be putting his finger here, a few verses earlier, on things that are problems with this congregation. Now, These are things that we can all relate to. Selfish ambition, I mean, selfish desires, envy, wanting what other people have. He's saying, this is what unspiritual wisdom looks like. Allowing yourself to be governed by the corrupt desires of the flesh. And that produces fruit such that is corrupt fruit. Disorder and every evil practice or vile practice. And you could put other desires in here too. Right? You could put all kinds of covetousness, sexual immorality, anger and hatred, right? You could just put all kinds of corrupt desires and corrupt ways of thinking, and you could put all kinds of corrupt fruit here. But he's saying this is what false wisdom looks like. You might put it this way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." In other words, this was your natural condition. He says, "Following the course of this world," there it is, earthly, "following the prince of the power of the air," there it is, demonic, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh." There it is. Rather than walking by the Spirit, false wisdom is to live according to the lusts of the flesh. I like that phrase because it really gets to the heart of it. Living according to the lusts, the desires of the flesh. The reason I like that phrase is because here you have living, there's the actions that are produced, and here you have the desires that are at the root of it. This is a picture of false wisdom that he gives. And he wants the Christians that he's writing to, he recognizes that there is a tendency to paper over this, to deny that this is going on. I mean, have you ever had this experience in your home? I mean, I'm the chief offender here, where you're impatient, you're angry, you're struggling to bear with the faults of your children, or maybe it's not even faults, it's just you want to get to church on time or whatever, and you're just obviously producing disorder. And your wife is pointing it out gently. The tendency is to say, that's not really happening. That's not going on. I'm not being governed by sinful desires here. This is righteous. I have a righteous goal. And yet, at the end of the day, self-deception is such a tendency here. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Do not think that you're in the right here. When you're living according to the lust of the flesh, you're really being governed by corrupt desires and producing disorder and evil fruits. And so it's a call. He inserts a call there to humility, a recognition of the true nature of what is going on here. As we step back from this and we look at this picture of false wisdom, you can have all the intellectual knowledge in the world. You could be a PhD professor. You could have all the intelligence in the world. You could be an Einstein-like guy. You could have all the experience in the world. You could be a 100-year-old grizzled World War II veteran who's seen so much and been so many places. But at the end of the day, we're living according to the lust of the flesh. He's saying we're not wise. And in the church, if we translate this into the church, we could have all the correct doctrine. We could subscribe to an orthodox confession of faith and have the right view on a whole host of doctrinal points. We could have proper church order. We could be practicing church membership and discipline and baptism in the Lord's Supper and elders and deacons and biblically ordered corporate worship. But you see, if on the other hand, we're characterized by strife, division, gossip, backbiting, disorder, and every evil practice, sort of merciless judgmentalism of each other, are we wise? But what about all those things that we have in place? Are those bad things? No, they're good things. When James says, "You believe that God is one," he says, "You do well." Those are good things. If there's disorder in every evil practice because you're ultimately being governed by corrupt desires and ways of thinking, then you're not wise. It's like a bop in the nose. James is saying, wake up. When I say that, I don't mean by any stretch of the imagination, I think you guys know me well enough, and you would know James well enough too, to say that, you know what? Orthodox doctrine, biblically ordered church, corporate worship that's according to the word, none of that really matters. All that matters is that we love each other and that we... I'm not saying that at all. It's certainly a both end, isn't it? But the point is that you can have one without the other, and that's not good. And we can be deceived into thinking that we're wise because we have all these ducks in a row in terms of our theology, our knowledge, etc. Have some of you guys seen the movie Amadeus? It was about Mozart. Here's a man who, to the frustration of his contemporaries, could write just freehand, perfect musical script. And yet what you see is that in his personal life, he was a degenerate man. So here you have perfect genius, incredible genius, combined with gross immaturity and immorality. You can have one. You can have both those things. But on the other hand, if you're familiar with the character of Forrest Gump, you have a person who has very little intelligence, but this simple integrity. That's kind of what we're talking about. It's good to have both. But if you have all the ducks in an order, but without this biblical wisdom. Any comments? Just maybe we can stop there. Yeah.
I was just thinking, because on Friday I heard Robbie Zacharias talking to a physicist who's an atheist, and it's very obvious in that case they're both very smart, intelligent people, and they're talking about the Book of Job. And so in that context, it's easy to distinguish both earthly wisdom versus valley wisdom. But in the church, it's much more subtle, right? I mean, you just talked about, and that's what James is talking about, not the world contrasting with the church, but within the church, we can still look and understand and know what to do, but not do it. That's where the contrast comes in, and it's much more subtle.
Yeah, exactly. Even as I'm processing these things in my own heart, as I'm talking about them, I mean, obviously, things such as, you know, how you do church. These are all commands of God that we are to do as well. But really what he's focusing here is on sort of personal character issues and pointing out how in the church, you know, I mean, I come out of a tradition in Reformed Baptist circles. A Reformed Baptist means that you hold to a particular confession of faith that goes back to the Puritan age, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so there was a whole movement of churches with the Reformed Baptist doctrine. And I love the Reformed Baptist doctrine, and I love the tradition. But we were sort of notorious for having focused so much upon reformation in areas of worship and doctrine and biblically ordered life that there was a blindness to infighting, you know, a sort of right-angled way, you know, if you disagree with me on this small point, you're out, you know, and just that kind of spirit. Even today, you can find arguing over the most minute biblical doctrinal point and not showing grace and compassion. And I'm easily part of that, you know. I could be the chief of sinners in that regard, but I think that's what he's getting at here. And you can see it in other parts of the book as well. Any other comments or questions about this? Does this sink in as to what he's talking about and the importance of it? Yeah.
The way you explain it out there sort of hits me right in the face, and the fact that I saw that attitude lived out by my stepfather. That was a minister. He had all the head knowledge, but it didn't go past his head.
Well, sadly, it's a story that's true of many pastors, isn't it?
Yes, and it's just, I just feel for everybody that grew up under him, including his son, that at times some of the things that I will see him put online or say, feel like he doesn't get.
Well, what is the fruit of it? Disorder and every vile promise.
Oh yeah, I mean that is the church had a lot of disorder and backbiting and a lot of it was pride on his part of all this knowledge he had, and up until the day he died.
all of us can be deceived in this regard. And Marinal, I'm sure you can say, man, I see this reproduced in my own life too. And we've all interacted with people, and I've been this person in my life where you go, man, that person's gifted, they know a lot. Man, they've got a lot of growing to do in their character. And you can see it in people like that in the church. And when we're like that, we can do a lot of damage. You know, we can do damage with our children in our home with just a sort of blatant hypocrisy. We can do it in our marriage and in the church. And so when you hear this, it's like your tendency is to think, he can't be talking about Christians. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. But he is talking to Christians. We can see that this can be true right in the church. Why? Because of remaining corruption. When Paul talks about you were dead in your trespasses and sins and you were all these things, that's true. Like what we see in our flesh, that part of us that is still unredeemed, that is still produces sinful desires and sinful ways of thinking, that's who we were entirely, with no spirit, no regeneration. And so it's not surprising that we see that. What we see in the world is what we still are in our flesh. But by God's grace, we're not entirely that, nor is that our defining identity. We are a new creature in Christ. That's why you can still have those things in the church, because we're not fully redeemed yet. Let's look at the last part here, just for the sake of time here. And the last part he says, but, and here's where you kind of, you hit rock bottom, bounced along the bottom for a while, now you're going back up. But, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Let's just stop there for a moment. Obviously, we have a contrast here now with false wisdom, true wisdom. I'm just using this phrase. He doesn't use this phrase. I think it's a helpful phrase. And then under it, what is the one word that he uses to describe it? Wisdom from above. Now, that seems to be parallel with this one here, right? Earthly. So true wisdom is from above. And you might say from God, characterizing his kingdom. But you could also say that there must be a parallel here and here too. So you could say this is spiritual wisdom, and that is from the Holy Spirit. And you could also say that, well, I guess there's no point in contrasting demonic. I mean, it's sort of redundant, but it's from God, not from the devil. And what do you see in this? You see, he doesn't talk about this so much. He does mention mercy, gentleness, but he more talks about the fruits, right? Over here you have disorder and every evil practice. So what are the fruits that he talks about over here? What are the things that he says true wisdom produces? Peaceable, gentle, open to reason, pure, merciful, sincere, impartial, without hypocrisy. And then he just summarizes it by good fruits. We'll see the climactic way he ends it in verse 18, but just we'll stop there for a moment. But if you use the same paradigm, you say, well, all these things have to be coming out of our hearts too. If our hearts are filled with envy and jealousy and selfish ambition, there's no way we're producing these fruits. So you realize that there's also has to be the fruits of you're not living according to the lust of the flesh. What is governing you? Instead of the desires and thoughts of the flesh, what's governing you in your heart? I mean, he doesn't talk about it here. There's a sense in which, just like over here, I like that phrase from Ephesians 2, living according to the lust of the flesh, because I think that really gets to it. Over here, I like Paul's phrase in Galatians 5, where he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So, in contrast to being governed by the lusts of the flesh, instead, this has to be the product of living your life, walking. Over here it's living, but walking, the same thing, walking by the Spirit. And Paul helpfully sets it in contrast to carrying out the desires of the flesh. So walking by the Spirit,
So you could say here that the Holy Spirit and the desires that the Spirit produces, right? So instead of selfish ambition, what desire does the Spirit produce in our heart? Unselfish desires. And instead of pride in the heart, there will be humility. Instead of jealousy, what will there be? What's sort of the opposite of jealousy? Generosity or grace of desire to give freely. You could say mercy, grace. You see the point? The Spirit producing in our souls love, joy, peace, patience. And out of that is flowing not disorder and every evil fruits, but a peaceable way of dealing with people, gentleness in your conduct, an openness to reason, pure. And notice that in the text, James actually says, first, pure, as if this is sort of the overarching category. And the language in the Greek, the idea is without any moral defect. And it goes right along with where it's from. It was from God. There's going to be no way you could cast aspersion against it legitimately. No, nothing in it that is impure. Without any defect, this is whole. This is perfect. And then out of that flows all these perfect fruits. So you get the picture. You remember how Jesus says there's no way that a bad tree can produce good fruit. There's no way that a good tree is going to produce bad fruit. Yeah, there's no way that this good tree is going to produce bad fruit. The tree is good. This is from a perfect source, and the fruits are good. So if we walk through those fruits, peaceableness, it just means something that is conducive to harmony, that produces harmony. You know people in your life who are peacemakers and how they promote harmony rather than the other way around. I was just at the Shepherd's Conference, and I don't know if you guys have seen it online, but there was the conference was wonderful, but there was a Q&A in the middle of it where it got a little tense at one point. There was some disagreement, and John MacArthur jumped in at an opportune moment and just diffused the whole thing and brought peace. You know, and I thought that was so beautiful the way that he did that. It just showed his strength of character and his wisdom. Peaceable, right? That's what we're talking about. Gentle. That is not easily riled up by the sins of others, but forbearing, tolerant, willing to yield. The idea is not always having to have your own way, but willing to give way. Now, that doesn't mean that you're wishy-washy and don't have convictions, but it's just like, if we're talking about whether we're going to Chipotle or Habit Burger, and your wife wants to go to Chipotle, go to Chipotle. So, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, not prejudicial, but equitable and fair, without hypocrisy. In other words, this isn't just the plastic banana, outward smile, and everything looks great, but inwardly you're thinking, boy, that person is a real jerk, or whatever. It's sincere. There's no pretense there. I've always thought my dad was that way. You know, it said in Philip, and behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile, no pretense, no outward performance. I've always felt that way about my father. Just a man in whom there is no guile. He is what he is, and there's no pretense. And I would strive to be that way. That's one of the fruits we're talking about here. So, is this a comprehensive list that he gives us here? Now, there are other lists that you could look at in Scripture. This list has to do with, it reflects the problems in the church. This is a church where they were struggling with quarreling and fighting and partiality, and you can see that reflected in this list. So do you see the contrast here? False wisdom. He doesn't even talk about how much doctrinal knowledge you have or how many times you've been around the block. He says, this is the core of it. What's governing you? Are you being governed by the lust of the flesh or by the Spirit? And if you're being governed by the lust of the flesh, don't claim that's from God. And if you are being governed by these types of things, know that that's from the Spirit of God. And then the fruits of it will be shown. Disorder and evil practice. If that's going on, it's reflecting where this is really coming from. And true wisdom is going to look like this. So you could really say, what's true wisdom? Walking by the Spirit. In other words, there's the living part. Because remember, godly wisdom is not just in here. It's lived. It's godly living. Wisdom is, biblical wisdom is godly living. and the source of it being the Spirit. What's false wisdom? Living according to the lusts of the flesh. He ends with this beautiful phrase, and actually it's a very difficult phrase in the Greek to translate. That's why if you look at different versions of the Bible, you'll see it's translated different ways. ESV translates it, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And you can have fits trying to figure out the best way to render the Greek, but if you step back from it, you get the point. He's saying, he's using the imagery of sowing seeds and the harvest that comes from it. You understand what he's saying? Like, if you're sowing these seeds, you're going to reap this kind of harvest. And that's going to be a beautiful thing. True wisdom produces a harvest of righteousness. And false wisdom is going to produce the same thing. Like, how many of you guys go out to your garden and sow seeds for thorn bushes? You know, it's like, no one does that. You don't want that. You want this. Yeah, you don't have to sow those seeds. You're trying to get rid of those plants. So if we just draw some applications here, true wisdom, it produces peace and righteousness. Brothers, sisters, this is going to allow us to be able to, in our marriages, with our children, in the church, to discuss differences without quarreling and arguing. That's what this type of wisdom does. If we're not able to do that, if we're always breaking off and always descending into quarreling, that's not coming from God. You know, that's coming from over here. In church life, Matthew 18, if a brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. With our children, young children especially, it's your job to train them, which means you're going to have to talk to them about sin. In a marriage, we all understand that the times where we're going to have to talk to each other and have hard conversations. This kind of wisdom allows us to do that in a spirit of humility and gentleness. And what is going to be the fruit of it? Peace, peaceableness, unity. It allows us to relate to people in sincerity. If we got this going on in our hearts, how sincere are we going to be with each other in a relationship? We're going to be seeing this kind of fruit coming out, and maybe we have motivation not to, we don't want to, you know, you show up to a church. If this is going on in your heart, you might be able to hide it for a while, and there's going to be a certain level of outward performance and not showing your true colors if this is the type of wisdom that you're operating by. And so it's going to naturally lead to hypocrisy, to hiding what you really feel about people, to hiding what you really, you know, to not being able to be genuine. When what's in your heart does come out, it's bomb is going off. But over here, if that's in your heart, it lends itself to openness and sincerity. This is who you are. By the way, when the Bible talks about wisdom being more precious than gold or silver, do you see why that's true? What could be more precious than that? Like, you would trade in everything you have to have that in your life, in your family. You could be the poorest person in the world, but if this is characterizing your life, you're going to be happy. You're going to be joyful. So just to summarize, true wisdom from God is more than intellectual experience or knowledge, intellectual or experiential knowledge, but righteous living. If one is living according to the lust of the flesh, then they're not truly wise. Instead, the true source of their wisdom is the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's a summary of James's point. So any questions before we wrap up for today? Pretty penetrating and helpful passage. Any questions or comments? I'm going to expand on it. Oh, Tom, sorry.
Yeah, I was just thinking of a contemporary example of a contrast between earthly false wisdom and true wisdom from above is the whole save the planet evolution debate, where if you just read in Genesis and Revelation, God says that he created it and he's going to sustain it until he destroys it. Whereas man is saying, we evolved from primordial slime, and if we don't do something, the world's going to come to an end. Hmm.
Yeah, just in terms of it being from the earth versus from above. And perhaps even we could point out that from this type of perspective, like in terms of the root and the fruit issues, when you look at sort of the way that the standard way of operating in terms of, say, the political world and how we interact with each other, and, you know, you watch the political shows on TV, is it more characterized by this type of wisdom or by this type of wisdom? We have trouble talking to each other in any kind of reasoned way, don't we? It's difficult. We all feel the struggle with it, even talking with our neighbors. You don't even want to talk about, it's true, isn't it, religion and politics, because you know, oh gosh, it's going to be very difficult to have this type of conversation. We know we have to in terms of evangelism, but our climate is governed by this. And ironically, we think it's wise. This is the way. Shout each other down. That's not from the Spirit, is it? But you're right, too. It's every true thing is going to be from above versus from below. So let's pray together. Father, as we see these words in the Scriptures, as we read them and contemplate them, as we hear James the Apostle, carried along by the Spirit, speaking to us, words of truth, oh God, our hearts are humbled. We recognize that the corruption of our flesh and how it's produced a false wisdom in our life at times. We thank you, first of all, for Christ, who has gone to the cross and bore the full weight of your judgment against all of that type of sin in our life, and how he has sent his Spirit to begin to renovate our hearts and put things back into order so that we can have begun to bear the fruits of the Spirit. Please forgive us of the ways that we still operate by this false wisdom that's from below, and strengthen us to walk in true wisdom by the power of your Spirit, so that we could reflect the character, the glorious, pure character of Christ in our own lives more and more. Father, we pray this because we love you and because we want to honor you and to honor your Son in the church, in our lives individually. So strengthen us to walk by the Spirit, that we might not carry out the lust of the flesh. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.